Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study your word. We recognize that not all of our brothers and sisters around the world have that same luxury, and we ask that you help us not take it for granted. We also ask that you enlighten us by your word this morning, that we may be transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the biblical covenants for about 6 months now. And when I started, I thought this is going to be 2 months, maybe 3 months. Of course, off by a factor of 100%. And for two of those 6 months, for the last 2 months, we've been studying the New Covenant. Today, we're going to wrap up the New Covenant as well as our study of all the covenants. Next Sunday, as you've seen in the calendar, next Sunday, we're not going to have a 9:30 message. And two Sundays from today, we're going to begin a new series, which is a series on the angels, a study of the angels, fallen angels, elect angels, angelology. I've mentioned a few times over the last couple of months that at some point we're going to see the various elements of the new covenant, how they apply to the church or how they don't apply to the church. Well, today's the day. Today's the day that we're going to get into that. And I'm going to ask you to strap on your seatbelts because we're going to be moving pretty fast this morning. We're going to see a lot of passages, and some parts of this study this morning may be difficult to wrap our brains around because we're going to be moving pretty quickly. And in the end, of course, it is the Spirit that makes the spiritual realm understandable to our minds, our finite minds, our fleshly minds, our fallen minds. And so the Spirit will make this clear to us this morning as He always does. Let me start by saying that there are two extremes with respect to the New Covenant, with respect to the question of how the New Covenant applies to the church. There are two extremes. One extreme is the view that the New Covenant is fulfilled in and through the church. In other words, this extreme takes the position that the church replaces Israel. Those who promote this view would cite passages like Hebrews 8:6 that read like this. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now he there is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Or replacement theologians might cite 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying," this is Paul describing the Last Supper and Christ, "in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this extreme view that I'm describing, I'll describe the other end of the pendulum in a moment, but this extreme view would cite passages like this. Replacement theologians would cite passages like these, and they'd say, well, look, obviously, the new covenant is addressed to the church. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is talking about a better covenant, which is the new covenant, and he's speaking not to Old Testament believers, he's speaking to church age believers. And obviously, the replacement theologian would say, when Jesus in the Last Supper is referring to the new covenant in his blood, he's speaking in anticipation of the church. He's instituting communion, which is not an Old Testament ritual. It's a New Testament ritual. And so the replacement theologian would say these passages are addressed to church age believers, and because these passages cite the new covenant, that must mean the church age believers replace the Jews as the beneficiaries of the new covenant. In other words, Israel rejected God, so God rejected Israel, and he gave the new covenant with all of its blessings to the church instead of to Israel. That's extreme number one. Think of it as the replacement theologian extreme that says that the church replaces Israel, or with respect to the new covenant, that the church is the beneficiary of the new covenant, not Israel. Then we have the other extreme. Extreme number two is the view that the blessings of the new covenant do not apply at all to the church. Those who promote this view would cite Old Testament passages like Jeremiah 31:31, where God says that he's making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Or they'd cite Ezekiel 36:24, where God says that the covenant involves the restoration of Israel to the land. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. We've seen both of these passages. And so what those of this extreme would say is, because the church is not Israel, and the church will not be given the land of Israel, they'd say, obviously the church has nothing to do with the new covenant, because the new covenant was given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and the new covenant is God taking the people of the covenant and returning them to their land. And so clearly, the new covenant has no application to the church. Those of this extreme view would say, they'd say that the church enjoys none of the blessings under the new covenant. I submit to you that neither of these extremes are accurate. No New Testament passage supports replacement theology, not the ones that I just cited, nor any others. And the blessings of the new covenant do not apply exclusively to Israel. Instead, the view that is supported by the text is as follows. Number one, the church does not replace Israel. They are two separate entities, each having their own privileges in their own applicable dispensation. The new covenant was made with Israel, and when Christ returns, she will enjoy all the blessings of the new covenant, its ultimate fulfillment being reserved for Israel when the Lord returns. Secondly, as to the church, some but not all of the blessings of the new covenant apply. Specifically, the church enjoys the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but not the land aspects, not the land blessings of the new covenant. Let me show you what I mean. I don't want you to take my word for it. In fact, I don't want you to take my word for anything that I ever say from the pulpit. If it's not supported by the scripture, don't believe me. I'm serious. My objective is not to teach anything that's creative, anything that's new. My objective is to teach the old story, the text that has been repeated over and over from God's messengers to God's people for God's glory from generation to generation to generation. So let me show you the text that supports the view that I hold, which is that the church does not replace Israel, number one, and number two, that the church enjoys the spiritual blessings, only the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Let's walk through the elements of the new covenant with an eye to the church. Jeremiah 31 says that the covenant was given to Israel. That's the first of the elements that we've been studying. Jeremiah 31 says that the new covenant was given to Israel, to the house of Judah and to the house of Israel. That's true. But in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery, Paul says. A mystery, meaning it was concealed. The church, church age believers, the church dispensation, all of it, the church age dispensation, all of it was concealed from Old Testament saints. It's the New Testament that reveals the church. At the Last Supper, Jesus announced that his death would institute the new covenant. Matthew 26, verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jesus is referring to the new covenant. And his words take us back to Zechariah 9, which we've seen, Zechariah 9:11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant," Yahweh is speaking with respect to the new covenant back in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So Jesus' words during the Last Supper in Matthew 26 take us back to the Old Testament with respect to the blood aspect of the covenant. Jesus' words also take us back to the ceremony of Genesis 15, when Abraham slept and Yahweh went through the animal carcasses. In other words, when God pledged his blood as security for the covenant. But at the Last Supper, Jesus does more than institute the new covenant. He also connects the covenant to the ritual of communion. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also for supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You see, the Last Supper anticipates the crucifixion. The Last Supper happens less than 24 hours before the crucifixion will occur. The next day, Jesus will pay for the sins of the world. This is the last time that he is with all of his disciples in the upper room, at the Last Supper, in a time of teaching, in a time of instruction. The Last Supper also anticipates the church age. The church age begins roughly 50 days after the Last Supper. I say that because the day of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church, when the church began, the day of Pentecost is the feast of Pentecost is 50 days after Passover Sabbath. Passover Sabbath, of course, is on Saturday. The Last Supper was Thursday night. Passover Sabbath, well, when I say it's Saturday, Passover Sabbath technically begins at nightfall on Good Friday, because they reckon their days from nightfall to nightfall. We reckon our days from 12:01 to 12:01, right? From 12:01 a.m. to 11:59 p.m. the next day. They didn't reckon them back then, because everything's tied to the sun, and the Jews reckon the day from nightfall to nightfall. So Sabbath begins at nightfall on Good Friday. 50 days later is the day of Pentecost. And so this is why I say that the Last Supper is roughly 50 days before the beginning of the church. The Last Supper is Jesus instituting and anticipating a ritual of the church age. It anticipates the church age because it institutes communion, a ritual that is unique to church age believers. When Christ returns, believers won't need communion. We won't need to do anything in remembrance of him, because he's going to be here. He's not here right now. He's in the third heaven, seated as a man with flesh and bones, fully God, fully man, seated, not here on this planet, not on the throne in Jerusalem. He's seated in the heaven of heavens. When he returns, we won't need to remember him. And this is why Paul makes this point. Look at the very last phrase there: until he comes. The ritual of communion proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. The ritual of communion, the Lord instituted at the Last Supper, in anticipation of the beginning of the church age, which would happen less than 2 months later, roughly 50 days later. And in that age, the church age, we have this ritual to remind us that he's coming back, to remind us of the new covenant that we enjoy the spiritual blessings of during this age, and to remind us that the ultimate fulfillment is for Israel when he returns. The point is, although the new covenant is addressed to Israel, Jesus institutes it by his death, and he does so shortly before the church age begins. He institutes the new covenant in anticipation of the church age and through the ritual of communion. In other words, Jesus commands church age believers to celebrate the blessings of the new covenant. That's what we do in communion. We celebrate the new covenant. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We're not celebrating the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We're not just celebrating that we're eating a cracker and drinking some juice. We're celebrating the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it, or all of you. And so we're celebrating the spiritual blessings. We're commemorating the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in the ritual of communion. The message of the New Testament is the good news of the new covenant. That's why Paul, who is described as the apostle to the Gentiles, says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that he is a servant of the new covenant, a minister, a diakonos of the new covenant. The New Testament is about the new covenant. So, of course, we enjoy the blessings, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in this age. That's the first element that we've seen in the new covenant. The second element, and I've got to start moving faster, otherwise we're never going to finish this morning. The second element is that the new covenant, we saw this as we were studying through it, is that the new covenant is yet future for Israel. The Old Testament always presents the new covenant as future. For Israel, the covenant is waiting to be fulfilled until Christ returns. This fits perfectly in the prophetic aspect of the new covenant revealed in the New Testament. Look at what Paul says in Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. The mystery? What is the mystery? The mystery is the church. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. He's speaking to Gentile believers, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is citing the Old Testament. He's citing the first pronouncement of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. He's also citing other passages. He's talking about the new covenant. Part of the mystery of the church is that God concealed in the Old Testament that he would delay the implementation of the new covenant for Israel. That he would delay the blessings of the new covenant for Israel. And during the delay, he would do this thing unheard of to the Jews. In the delay, he would take the blessings that are for them and he would give them to the goyim, to the Gentiles, and to the Jews, right? Because church age believers are both Gentiles and Jews. It's not that he gives them to the church in lieu of Israel. He doesn't renege on his promise to Israel, but the mystery was that he would delay the ushering in of the blessings that are addressed to Israel. He would delay them for what Lewis Berry Chafer called an intercalation, meaning Israel's clock is ticking, and then God pushes the pause button on their clock, and he has the church. Now, it's not that the church is plan B. The church was always plan A during this time period, but during this parenthesis or intercalation, as Chafer used to call it, you have the church enjoying the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, and Israel's enjoyment of the covenant is delayed because the overwhelming majority of believers in the church age are Gentiles. Are there Jewish believers? Of course. Of course, Ariel Ministries, one of the great ministries that we support, ministers and presents the gospel to Jewish believers. There are Jewish believers, but they are the vast, vast, vast minority in the church age. And this is the partial hardening that Paul speaks of, the judicial hardening that Paul speaks of here in Romans 11. And then, when the fullness of the Gentiles is reached, to use Paul's language in Romans 11, meaning the last Gentile of the church age walks through the door of faith, boom, then God pushes play on the clock again for Israel. And the Lord will return. First, there is the seven-year tribulation, but Israel's clock starts again. First, there is the seven-year tribulation, and then Christ will return and institute all the aspects of the new covenant. All of them to Israel. And at that time, all Israel will be saved. That's the prophetic language that you see here in Romans 11, at the beginning of Romans 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved, meaning all Jews will accept Christ. They will have accepted Christ who enter into the millennium. All of them who enter into the millennium will have accepted Christ, maybe is the most precise way to say it, which is to say they will be cleansed of their sins and they will enter into his thousand-year reign of peace and love and righteousness and blessing. The third element that we've seen of the new covenant is that it is different from the Mosaic covenant. The Old Testament makes clear the distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic, as you've heard me say a thousand times, Mosaic is bilateral and conditional. It's a bilateral covenant. Both parties had obligations. It's conditional, where the new covenant is unilateral and unconditional. The new covenant is full of divine I wills. There's none of these we wills, you will. No, there's none of that. It's I will, I will, I will, I will. And when I'm done doing those I wills, I will do more I wills and I wills and I wills. That's what the new covenant is about. Totally unconditional. And so as we saw earlier, the writer of Hebrews describes this distinction with a very simple word. He describes the distinction that is given in the Old Testament between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Well, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament also lays out the distinction and identifies the distinction, but he uses a very simple word, better. Better. Hebrews 8:6. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. Praise God for that. The New Testament is not the old covenant, the old testament. The New Testament is based on the new covenant, and the Old Testament is based on the old covenant. It's actually not that creative, right? The language isn't that creative there. We call it the Old Testament, and we call it the New Testament, because the Old Testament is linked to the Old Covenant. At least everything from Exodus on. And the New Testament is linked to the New Covenant. It's not that the Old Covenant was bad. Of course not, it came from God. It's just that the New Covenant is better. And so the point is the New Testament validates the Old Testament's distinction between these two covenants. Element number four. God will put his law within their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33. We saw that in very clear language. Law there is Torah, which at its core means instruction. This is one of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant that church age believers enjoy. 2 Corinthians 3, 2. Paul says this, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of human hearts." You see, the church age believer who walks in fellowship with God has God's ways written on her heart, written on his heart, God's word internalized. This is the blessing of the new covenant that we enjoy. We enjoy this spiritual blessing directed towards Israel. We enjoy that today, and Israel will enjoy it when her Messiah returns and she submits to him. Element number five, God will be intimate with Israel. They will all know me, he says in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant will create harmonious rapport between God and the Jewish people. There will be great closeness and warmth between God and his people. The New Testament amazingly applies this same level of divine intimacy between the Gentiles, between church age believers, made up of Jews and Gentiles, but primarily Gentiles. The church was initially exclusively Jewish there in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension. The day of Pentecost, exclusively Jewish, right? All the apostles are Jews, and they are preaching Jesus in Jerusalem to Jews who are there from the diaspora, who are gathered there in Jerusalem. And then they, after Stephen is martyred, remember Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the world. And they weren't going out. There is the first martyr, Stephen, after he preaches the sermon of sermons. They hate it. They hate the truth. So they seek to silence the truth. They seek to eliminate the truth by eliminating the truth teller. They murder him. He is martyred. And the Jews, the Christian Jews, scatter out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and ultimately into remote backwater places like Texas. To the uttermost, we are the uttermost parts of the world. And so this divine intimacy was prophesied back in the New Covenant, back in the Old Testament, back in Jeremiah 31. And yet in the church, we as church age believers enjoy intimacy with God. Paul describes our relationship with Christ, who is the God-man, by comparing it to the most intimate of all human relationships. Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, he's quoting, of course, from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's unity of bodies. It's unity of souls. That's unity of purpose. Absolute unity. That's God's design for marriage, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's the brain buster right there. That's the part that Old Testament believers, David, Isaiah, Moses, wait, what are you talking about? Gentiles are going to be united with Christ, the way a woman is united with her husband, the way a husband is united with his woman. Gentiles are going to be united. That's our Messiah. That's a Jewish Messiah. This is part of the wonder of the new covenant. Paul uses that human relationship, the most intimate of human relationships, to describe the spiritual union between Christ and church age believers. By the way, this is why the devil has devised counterfeit marriage. Counterfeit marriage. To seek to confuse people away from unity with Christ. To seek to confuse and deceive people away from spiritual intimacy with Christ. Those who promote counterfeit marriage, just so there's no ambiguity. And when I say counterfeit marriage, of course I mean marriage between a man and a man, or marriage between a woman and a woman, which actually is not marriage at all. It's counterfeit marriage. But those who promote that are deceivers and destroyers. There's a spiritual dimension, right? You know, the Supreme Court issues this ruling and that ruling, and senators and representatives and presidents advocate, and university professors advocate things like this. There's a spiritual dimension. Now, we don't see it as Americans. Most of us don't, because most of us are clueless to the spiritual warfare that is going on, because we only live in the realm that we can see and touch and taste and feel and smell, because we live by sight and not by faith. But what we're seeing here, what Paul tells us, is that there is a spiritual dimension to all of this. We're in a spiritual war. And the war manifests itself through wicked thinking, through wicked laws, through wicked types of marriage, which is not marriage at all. Element number 6, God will forgive their sins. Jeremiah 31 says, in the new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. This is another spiritual blessing of the new covenant that church age believers love. I hope you love that. I hope you love the idea of God saying, shh, we will speak of those things no more. All those things that you did, that you thought, that were a great offense to me, shh. When you get there, that's what he's going to say. We don't need to talk about those things anymore. No more. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the access to remembering sins no more. This is another spiritual blessing of the new covenant that church age believers enjoy. Jesus said it so plainly at the Last Supper, Matthew 26, verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." We saw this passage not that long ago this morning. It is the new covenant that puts people at peace with a holy, righteous, wrathful God. You say, God is sweet and nice and cuddly and warm and fuzzy. You don't know him. It's true, he's a God of love and mercy and compassion. And it's true that his normal course of action is to bless. That is absolutely true. But he is also a God of fierce, terrifying judgment and righteousness and wrath. And it is because of the sacrifice of the new covenant that we have peace with the God from whom we deserve wrath, from whom we deserve judgment. It is through the new covenant that God provides forgiveness of sins. The new covenant provides a pardon for the rebels. Currently in this age, it is mainly Gentiles who have their sins forgiven. Sadly, the vast majority of Jews in this age reject Christ and remain unforgiven in their sins. They reject the new covenant. It will not be so in the age to come. Look at element number 7. The covenant is everlasting. Church age believers enjoy this spiritual blessing as well. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. For all of eternity, we will enjoy the blessings of peace. Peace and forgiveness of sin. And this is an everlasting blessing because this is part of the everlasting new covenant that was referred to as everlasting in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews comes along and also calls it everlasting for us. Element number 8, Israel will be gathered to the promised land. This blessing is unique to Israel. This blessing is exclusive to Israel. The church is not part of this blessing of the new covenant. If the church were, then the church would replace Israel, which of course it does not. Element number 9, a new heart, a new birth. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. Church age believers enjoy this same spiritual blessing of the new covenant. John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is, what is it? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. In order to be a new creature, you must have a new birth. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The prophecy in the Old Testament about the new covenant, about a new heart in Ezekiel 36, is instituted in the New Testament, in the unfolding of the spiritual blessings for church age believers in the New Testament. Here's the fascinating thing. Usually, it's the Jew first and the Gentile second. Not here. What I mean by that is, since the majority of church-age believers are Gentiles, in a sense, the Gentiles first. But I got to qualify that too. What's the old joke? I'm so sick of hearing the lawyers say, on the other hand, I only hire one-handed lawyers. Because I'm so sick of hearing them say, on the other hand. So I got to say another, on the other hand. The Jews were the first to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. Because it was the Jews who were the first church-age believers. And then they went out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. But today, since the vast majority of church-age believers are Gentiles, it is in that kind of general sense that we are, in a sense, first before the Jews. Then we have element number 10 of the new covenant, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. This is another spiritual blessing of the new covenant that church-age believers enjoy. John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The Spirit is the source of divine enablement for church age believers, and this is fulfillment of the new covenant, where God said in the new covenant that He would put His Spirit in Israel, because church age believers are enjoying spiritually that new covenant, that aspect of the new covenant, before the nation of Israel is enjoying it. When the nation of Israel returns, when Christ returns, then the nation of Israel will enjoy all these aspects of the new covenant. This indwelling of the Spirit is permanent and eternal. God is forever in you. God is forever united with you. I fear that we take that for granted. I fear that we have heard that, we've read that, we don't feel it because we don't get all juiced up like some people in the church, right? Some people, they got to get all juiced up. I want you to know that I got the Spirit, so I'm going to do something. I'm going to jump around. I'm going to do some calisthenics and some cartwheels, and then you know that I got the Spirit because I got the juice. Believe the text because God said it. Not because you feel it. Not because you've seen somebody doing cartwheels on a platform at church. Just believe it. And when you believe it, it is something that is utterly spectacular that God lives in you. And this is fulfillment of this spiritual aspect of the new covenant. Element number 11, God will live with the Jews forever. Church age believers enjoy this blessing as well. Revelation 19 and 20 tell us that at Christ's return, church age believers and Old Testament saints will return with Him, resurrected, and rule with Him during His 1,000-year reign. I believe that reigning that we will do in conjunction with our intimacy with Christ, in Him permanently, eternally, means that during the millennium we will have access to Him in Jerusalem, even though we might be ruling, you know, somewhere in the Caribbean. You don't like beaches? Okay. We'll be ruling somewhere in Montana. Somewhere. There'll be a new governor of Montana. We're still going to have access to the Lord. Now that level of detail, I think, isn't as clear in terms of our access to him there in Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign. What's clear is that we will be reigning with him, but I believe that you have to connect the dots since we are intimate with him and we are in him, united in him. I believe that means we will have access to him in Jerusalem as well. But for certain, we will live with him in eternity forever. John 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, Jesus says, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The first time you find the rapture mentioned in the Bible, it's in the Gospel of John, in John 14. Or Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The new covenant not only brings peace and eternal fellowship between Israel and her God, but between church-age believers, for that matter, believers of all generations, of all ages, of all dispensations, and the living God. This is the blessing for all of eternity, which is to be with the one who is holy. Sometimes we get uncomfortable with this holiness because we're unholy. If we're honest, I'll be honest. I get uncomfortable sometimes. And then I confess my sin and I take comfort in 1 John 1:9. And I take comfort in my eternal security. But in heaven, because we will be with the one who is absolute righteousness, and his righteousness permeates all of the universe, what that means is all sin is excluded. It's vanquished. It is removed and eliminated. And because all sin is eliminated, then that means there is perfect life. And joy, and peace, and love. It is his righteousness and his justice. Part of the elements that kind of make us uncomfortable. Those are the things that give us perfect joy, perfect peace for eternity. Because those elements of God, his justice is what will eliminate sin forever. Then we get to the 12th element of the new covenant. The new covenant is a blood covenant. We saw this last time. The sacrificial blood aspect of the new covenant guarantees its unconditional nature. The reason the ceremony was used in Genesis 15 is because it is a blood ceremony where they cut the carcasses and split them in half, and Abraham sleeps, and God proceeds through the carcasses. It is the blood of the covenant that assures the unconditional nature of the covenant, that assures the performance of the covenant, that guarantees God's performance of the covenant, where God pledges his own blood. Though God is spirit, he does not have veins and blood and a heart. So what does he do? He becomes a man. With veins and blood and flesh and a heart, so that he can shed his blood, which he pledged in the Abrahamic covenant. That's the ceremony of Genesis 15, where the person walks through the carcasses, the old ceremony of the Middle East, where the person walks through the carcasses, and the carcasses represent the pledge. That's the collateral of the agreement, as we've seen. That ceremony in Genesis 15, where the two men would make a contract, they'd make an agreement, they'd cut the carcasses in half, they'd walk through the carcasses, and as they walk through, they see the blood of the carcasses next to them, and that was a reminder, hey pal, you violate the covenant, that's what's going to happen to you. And so the covenant, the contract, the ceremony of Genesis 15 is a ceremony that is a blood covenant that assures the performance of the one who makes the covenant. Because that person pledges his own blood. Abraham sleeps during Genesis 15. God proceeds through the carcasses where God is pledging as security for his promise that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth, Genesis 12:3. God pledges it with his own blood. And so God, who can't bleed because he's not flesh and blood, he's a spirit, he becomes a man so that he can bleed, so that he can perform the promise, so that he can fulfill the covenants. And so Jesus is the key to the blood covenant. He's the key to all of this. The sacrificial blood aspect of the new covenant guarantees its unconditional nature, not just for Israel, but also for church age believers. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9:12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood," Jesus' blood, "he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How about the book of Revelation? Revelation 7:14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them like a tent. A tabernacle is a fancy, sophisticated way of saying a tent. The one who sits on the throne spreads himself like a covering over those who are before him, over his own. Keep reading in verse 16. "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The blood of Christ, meaning the sacrificial death of Christ, it's not a little pinprick blood that we're talking about. When Jesus refers to his blood, or the apostles refer to the blood of Christ, or the writer of Hebrews refers to the blood of Christ, it is not that he bled to death on the cross, but the blood of Christ is this, to use the old Lutheran theologian's description, Kalen Delish, it's a pregnant verbal symbol that explains, that lays out the sacrificial work of Christ. And the reference to the blood of Christ is a reference to a violent death, just like a little cute cuddly lamb that would be taken to the altar to pay for, as a pointer for someone's death. That's a violent death for that little lamb whose throat would be slit there with the priest at the temple. And those little lambs didn't actually pay for the sins. They were pointers. They pointed to the ultimate lamb without spot and without blemish. The blood of Christ, meaning his sacrificial death, is what guarantees our future with God, which is a future packed with the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. If you want to boil all this down, you can put it this way. The church today enjoys the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but the ultimate fulfillment is reserved for Israel, who is the direct addressee of the new covenant. The ultimate fulfillment is for Israel when Christ returns to institute his kingdom. What I've done here on the screen, it may be difficult to see with the lighting here, but I've highlighted the various elements of the new covenant that are spiritual in nature and therefore apply to us as church age believers. As you can tell, it is a huge portion of the new covenant that applies to us. What we need to understand is that the new covenant is a kingdom covenant. The new covenant is a covenant about God's kingdom. First for 1,000 years, and then into eternity forever. As the old professor used to say at Dallas Seminary, the millennium is just the front porch. It's just the front porch of the eternal kingdom. We have been admitted into a Jewish kingdom. The new covenant is about a Jewish kingdom, because the new covenant finds its final, ultimate fulfillment when the Jewish king is here, the Davidic king, ruling his kingdom with subjects, Jews, who are in submission to him, not rebelling against him, because if his subjects are revolting against him, as they are described woefully doing so throughout all of the Old Testament, then that's not much of a Davidic kingdom at all. That's a joke. And so the new covenant is a kingdom covenant that fits perfectly with the Davidic covenant, which is the king ruling his kingdom. The new covenant is a Jewish covenant, like all the covenants. They flow to the benefit of all nations, though, of all peoples, because the Jews are a pipeline through which God gives his blessings to all the nations, to all the families of the earth. The new covenant is a Jewish covenant about the Jewish kingdom to which we are added, to which the Gentiles are added, to which the church age believers are added. But make no mistake, it's all about the Jews. You say, I don't like that. Okay. And? God could have picked an African man, or an Asian man, or a Germanic man, but he didn't. He picked a Semitic man, Abraham. And he made the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. And then he made it to his son Isaac. And then he repeated it to his grandson Jacob. Not to Esau, because Esau was an unbeliever. Even though he shared the same genetic makeup as Isaac, but he's an unbeliever. So God gave the covenant to Abraham, believer. To Isaac, believer. To Jacob, believer. But he gave the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, not just for Israel. The reason we talk about Israel and the Jews is because through them, we're blessed. So when they're blessed, we're blessed. Except we're in this unique age, the church age, where Israel is set aside through a partial hardening. And we, amazingly, get to enjoy blessings that were actually addressed to them, spiritual blessings, and that ultimately will be received by them when Christ returns. In summary, we have studied 4 major biblical covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. These covenants are given to Israel. They are for the benefit of Israel, but ultimately, they're for the benefit of all of you, of humanity, for the Gentiles, for all the nations, for all the families of the earth. Israel is the conduit through which God blesses all the nations. That's why the authors of all 66 books of the Bible are Jews, except Luke and perhaps Job. That's why the Savior of the world is a Jew. That's why the capital of the world in the millennium is the capital of the Jews. That's why the capital of the universe forever and eternity is Jerusalem. Because through them, God blesses all the nations. When you study the covenants, it is essential to distinguish between types of covenants. Are they unilateral? Are they unconditional? Or instead of unilateral and unconditional, are they bilateral and conditional? There is only one of the 4 covenants that is bilateral and conditional. That is the Mosaic covenant, where both God and Israel are obligated, or were obligated. That is was a temporary covenant. All the other covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and New, are eternal, forever. covenants, and they are unilateral, unconditional covenants full of divine I wills. You know they're eternal because they're not dependent on fallen, broken humanity's performance. They're not related to a bilateral arrangement like the Mosaic covenant. God says, I will do this, and you do that. You obey me, I will bless you in these ways. You disobey me, and I will curse you in those ways. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. That's the only one. That's the only one that is bilateral, Mosaic. But the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New are unilateral, unconditional, everlasting covenants. The covenants are an essential part of God's meta-narrative for history. What's the meta-narrative? Creation, fall, redemption, and God's coming kingdom. Creation, the fall, redemption, and God's coming kingdom. The covenants provide the big picture roadmap of God's plan for the ages. Not so much for creation and the fall, because those are pretty quick, right? Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, the fall, and here we are. But God's plan of redemption and God's coming kingdom, that's throughout. That's from Genesis 3 throughout, all the way to the end of Revelation. These are the covenants. I hope you've enjoyed the study as much as I have. Two Sundays from now, we will begin a study of angelology. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you, for you are an awesome God, a God to be feared, a God to be loved, a God to be worshipped. We ask that you break us of our appetites to wander from you and to be mesmerized by the things of the world. Give us perspective. Give us an appetite for you. Help us obey you. Help us submit to you. Help us honor your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.